Good afternoon. One thing we didn't have a chance to mention, as you might notice, Pastor Eric, his family are not here. It's because his brother is visiting. He's in town, or he's in the country, and so they're actually hosting him, and they're in Bali right now, just as a family spending time with his brother. So keep them in prayer, and ask them that how their tan is going while they're there. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look in our Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The concept of unity, concept of oneness is something I want to talk about. It's presented in several contexts in the Bible. First and foremost, we see unity, this perfect unity that the triune God enjoys, like God the Father, God the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are three persons, and yet at the same time are perfectly one. They're perfectly one in identity, in intimacy, and in intention. They are three in perfect union as one. Every other example of unity falls short and is imperfect, but is still understandable and actually attainable for us in light of who God is in his perfect unity. Let me give you some examples, two examples. The first is the biblical concept of marriage. I'm always trying to throw in marriage things because of whether it's newlyweds that are in our church or people that are preparing to get married or who want to get married, so we're always constantly dripping, teaching about marriage. But the biblical concept of marriage is where a man and a woman are united together as husband and wife. They are two distinct individuals, but are now becoming one in identity and in intimacy and also in intention. And this is the way God designed marriage. And unfortunately, its execution comes with varying effectiveness and varying success. In other words, it's hard. Marriage is hard. Amen, newlyweds? You're like, yeah, it is. You should have told me earlier, Pastor. You have two sinners coming together, and they're trying to understand their shared identity as a family. There may be joyful, intimate moments that are shared between the couple, but it also opens this couple to the risk of hurting each other in ways that no one else can as husband and wife. They're supposed to align together to share the same intentions in life, but sometimes wills clash, or people slowly drift apart. It's hard. It's hard to experience unity in marriage. But thank God, it is not impossible. By the grace of God, a man and a wife can experience that unity that is described in the Bible in marriage. Now think about the unity of a church family. And it's so much more complicated now, okay? It's not just two people. It's a vast number of people. And the complexities and the differences multiply exponentially now. They are men and women united together as a spiritual family, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Many distinct individuals there are many distinct individuals, but they're one in identity as God's church. They're also one in intimacy. They're learning to abide in Christ, and they're learning to live life on life with one another. They're also one in intention with the same mission to make disciple makers. And this is the way that God has designed the church. And unfortunately, the execution of church is also met with varying success as well. It's hard. There's a lot of headaches and a lot of heartaches along the way in being a church. You have many sinners coming together, trying to understand their shared identity, their shared intimacy, and their shared intentions. They may share joyful moments of intimacy in biblical community, but there also opens the opportunity and risk of people hurting one another and disappointing one another and betraying one another in very real ways. We're also supposed to align together to the same shared overall mission and values to glorify God and in everything. But oftentimes, wills clash, right? Or we slowly drift apart. It is hard for any local church to experience unity, but it's not impossible, thank God, because of the grace of God that's at work in every church as well. In fact, Peter the Apostle wrote to the first century church about this very topic and he shared a very strong word to them. And so this is the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's to live united with Christ and with his church in light of what we will face. Live united in Christ, with Christ and his church in light of what we will face. We have one more sermon, today's sermon in our study in 1 Peter before we pause and we start our Advent series, as Jen mentioned, this December. So today I'll actually first talk about one more union that actually makes oneness in other relationships possible. It is the unity that people can enjoy with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And then second, I'll talk about being united together as a church family. So that's the two parts of today's message. Let's go to the first part, verses 1 through 6, to live united with Jesus Christ. I don't know if you heard this in the news, but an American Christian missionary named John Allen Chau was killed this week. He went to an island called North Sentinel Island in the Andaman Islands of India to bring the gospel to a very remote tribespeople there. My point in bringing this up is not to stir up controversy. It's not to decide or declare whether he acted heroically or foolishly. There's a lot of varying opinions out there, and I feel like it probably could be a good mixture of both in this situation. However, my point here is to highlight the tremendous negative backlash towards followers of Jesus Christ who believe that it is important to share the gospel to others. I've read a lot of the controversy and criticism on the internet with all kinds of people giving their opinions about this. But if we look in the scriptures, what it says is that it is undeniably on the heart of God. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, making new disciples of the Savior and King is definitely part of the will and purpose of God and for his church. But in this world, it will be confronted with resistance, as Peter talks about more here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 say this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Amen. In verses 1 through 6, Peter called the church to live by faith in their oneness with Jesus Christ. So first, here's the foundational truth, that the church is united with Christ because he suffered in the flesh, because he suffered in his body. There's one more union that I did not mention in the beginning of my sermon, and this union makes unity possible in all other human relationships, including marriage and including the church. It is the unity that human beings can actually enjoy with God through the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." So in fact, what Peter says is everything is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Through his suffering, therefore, all of this has happened. Because of Jesus' suffering, God created us to be in community with himself. That's what our Christmas series is kind of based on, this intimacy that we are created and we've been redeemed to experience with God. But we rebelled against him. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to suffer and to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. That's, in fact, why we celebrate Christmas. The fact that God sent his son Jesus to incarnate into this world is why we celebrate Christmas. And he did this in order to reconcile us to himself. And through faith in his son, we can be united with Christ. This restores us to be faithful worshipers of God. This restores us to be faithful stewards of his grace in all areas of our lives. This union with Christ, if you think about it, should be celebrated, right? It should be something that for God's people, we treasure in our hearts. And I think that's important for us to do, to remember the precious gift that we have to be in relationship with God, that we can be in union with Christ. It is an amazing gift God has given us, his bride, that we can be his and we can know him. John Calvin wrote that being joined to Jesus is the whole point of the gospel. He said this, quote, "This is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours and that we may be engrafted into his body." We can be united with Christ. That's the whole point of the gospel message. Can we take a moment? I think we should take a moment every day to thank God in our hearts for this. Amen? Do we have this as a primary part of our identities as people, that we're one with Christ, that we're his, that we are his and he is ours, and that we know him and have a relationship with him by his grace? Can we seriously also weigh the implications of this, the impact that Peter presents here for the rest of this text and joyfully exist in it? That there are effects of how we live and how we relate with others. That's in fact why we observe communion. It's to remember that we are united with Christ and to remember that there are effects in our lifestyles and in our relationships with people. Second, this is what happens when a person is united with Christ. The church reorients their lives to pursue oneness with God. The church reorients their lives to pursue oneness with God. That's the second half of verse 1 all the way to verse 3. Peter instructed the church with this: arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that when a believer is saved by God, they no longer sin. Rather, it means, as the NIV translates it, the New International Version translates it, a person is done with sin. They're done with it. There is a change of allegiance from a life that is bound to sin now to a life that is bound to God. Paul the Apostle also explains this. He explains what happens in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. He said this: since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. And so the church needed to arm themselves with this reality, with this mindset, with this intention that he described in verses 2 and 3, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, which means the rest of our earthly lives, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, they had already wasted so much of their past lives doing what people who don't know God do. Now, as they are united with Christ, they are to live the rest of their lives, rest of their time on earth, pursuing God's purposes and God's will. So they should now actually be moving in the opposite direction, in red-hot pursuit of God, and towards stuff that really matters to God, investing their time and energy on godly passions and godly pursuits. The point of being saved by Jesus Christ isn't just to avoid sin or to figure out what sin is and what sin isn't. and then try to live our lives in those boundaries. Oftentimes, still for ourselves, as long as we don't sin in the ways that we identify what sin is. You see, there's a fundamental change of heart that's different, that the Bible describes what it means to follow Jesus Christ or to have a life that's saved. We need that clear mental picture that our salvation is a God-given gift of true life, of real living. And Jesus saved us to live that life that God intended for us, for His purposes and for His glory and for our enjoyment. The point of all of it is that we pursue Him and the things that are on His heart. That means work isn't just for success, our own success, but it's for worshiping Him through our creation and our skill and our problem solving and our collaboration with others. That means money isn't for our own accumulation, our own spending, but for worshiping Him through our spending strategically and our giving generously. That means relationships are not for our own security or our own fulfillment, but for worshiping Him through helping others to know God themselves and to make disciples. Third, we must be prepared because the church will face persecution, but all people will face God's judgment. Peter says this in verses 4 through 6, that the church will face persecution, but all will face God's judgment. In verses 4 through 6, Peter warned the church, in verse 4 specifically, that those who are not on God's side will be surprised that they, the church, will not join them in their sinful lifestyle, and what they will do is they'll blaspheme them. They'll speak up against them. They'll criticize them for the way they choose to live. It's best, listen carefully, because it's best that Christ's followers don't seek unnecessary controversy, okay? And to actually live seeking quietness and peace, as Peter said before earlier in his letter. But being united with Jesus Christ will mean in specific ways we will garner some criticism. Sometimes it'll happen. Inevitably, it will happen. Think about the first century church. The first century church faced persecution because of their allegiance to Christ. They were united with Him in intimacy and identity and intention. And we in the 21st century, as a 21st century church, will face that same kind of difficulty. But what they were to remember and what Peter reminds them of is that they will also face the judgment of God. They will all stand before God. They will all have to give an account before God when Jesus Christ consummates His kingdom. And Peter says this in verse 5. In the face of their current situation, the church needed to be prepared for that. But Peter also gave the bigger picture here, the more complete picture. In the face of their future situation, facing the judgment of God, they would also need to be prepared. They needed to be prepared for their current persecution, but also they needed to be prepared for their future judgment. Whose side were they on? What direction were they moving towards? Who were they united with? Those are the important questions to ask. Peter went on to say in verse 6 that this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Once again, like the previous passage, if you remember last week, where Peter referred to those condemned by the flood during Noah's day, Peter is not saying that the gospel can be preached to dead people to give them a second chance to respond to the gospel while they're in the grave. In fact, Richard Pratt, he gives an example to explain what this means. He says this statement. I'm not sure if it's up there, but think about this statement. Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. That doesn't mean that she was queen when she was born, right? She didn't come out of the womb with a crown on her head. But more like this. It means she who is queen now was born in 1926. Right? So another way to say what Peter is saying is that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. The gospel was preached while they were alive And now they're dead, and they had a chance to respond to the gospel. So the effect of the gospel, if you think carefully, is that it identifies those who reject the opportunity to be united with Christ and identifies those who do accept this opportunity. It makes it very clear. Also, from a human point of view, if you think about it, a human point of view that doesn't necessarily have God's omniscient perspective, where God knows everything. In our responsibility, it is an opportunity for anyone who is not yet united with Christ to make that decision to be united with Christ through faith in God's gift, of God's gift of grace. That when the gospel is preached, when even it's done and it's not really readily accepted right away, it is an opportunity for anybody to receive that gospel by faith. Keep living in union with Jesus Christ. Church, keep living in union with Jesus Christ. Do you know that your life models and preaches Jesus Christ? And it may garner some controversy. It may garner some criticism. But it will also lead to some coming to faith in Christ as well through you. Let's take an example of how our union with Christ can cause conflict in our families. This has happened to me. This has probably happened to many of you. And most often, it happens with our parents. This can be parents who are pre-Christian. This can be parents who are churchgoers, who are also Christian, and yet may have a totally different perspective of what the Christian life ought to be like. And they may disagree and even clash with us about how we spend our time or how we spend our money. They may disagree or even clash with us regarding the decisions we make about our career or about our lifestyle. They may disagree or clash with us about the kinds of friendships that we have, or who we will date, for those of you who are single, or how we manage our families, for those of you who are married. Now, first, we must discern if we're really living according to God's will, right? As revealed in His Word, are we really living the way God wants us to live? If we're just living the way that we want to and we're causing all this conflict, then it's for no good in God's eyes. But if we're really living according to God's will as revealed in His Word, then we must discern if we're responding to our parents in a mature, Christ-like manner and not as like a little kid. And oftentimes that's what we regress into, right? When we get into a conflict with our kids, we turn into our teenage selves and we don't fight like an adult. We don't reason like an adult in those times. So we have to ask, we have to discern if we're responding to our parents in a mature, Christ-like manner. And then we can think through how we can still honor our parents in culturally appropriate ways. I do think that especially in Asian culture, we ought to honor our parents in culturally acceptable ways, ways that they understand. And putting all those together, still, we might face conflict. And it's for that conflict that I want to encourage us to embrace by faith. In fact, I want to tell you that as adults now, this may be a way that you influence your parents to put their faith in God, for you to influence your parents for their good, because the way that you live and the way that you think preaches to them the gospel of being united with Christ. And don't take that lightly. In my own life, in many people that I know, we've had to endure those conflicts so that our parents can come to know Christ or grow in their relationship with Christ or be challenged in their followership of Christ. And that's what we ought to do and embrace. So here's life application number one. Experience your unity with Christ by pursuing A, intimacy with Him, and B, alignment with His will. For those who want to receive this gift of being united with Jesus Christ for the first time, I wholeheartedly invite you to do so today. By trusting in Jesus, the Bible says that God forgives you of all your sins And it gives you a new heart, a new desire for him. And it gives you a new life, a new eternal life, a new abundant life. For those who are united with Christ already, I want to invite you to pursue him through his word and prayer. Instead of having a mentality that life following Christ is a bunch of do's and don'ts, think about it instead as how can I pursue God with more of my heart? We'll talk about prayer in the second half of the sermon, but primary way we pursue that intimacy with God is through the word and prayer. Don't think of your life as a bunch of do's and don'ts, but in joyful pursuit and discovery of all the greatness of God. That's an amazing life to live. There will be things that you start to do. There will be some things that you stop doing because you're pursuing God in this way. So that's verses 1 through 6, live united with Christ. Now in light of that, in verses 7 through 11, it's now live united with Christ's church. Have you ever heard, or maybe you've said this yourself, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church? Then you can relate to Rochelle in this fictional case. I don't know why I picked the name Rochelle. I hope there's no Rochelles here. I'm not sure why I picked that name, okay? I was like, should I choose a new name? Like, that's what I'm thinking of as I'm driving. Should I think of a new name? Well, anyways, I'm going to go with Rochelle. Rochelle, she started her new job with great enthusiasm and eagerness to start a new life far away from her parents and her hometown. She joined numerous communities and activities that filled up her social life. But soon all the fun she experienced got old and she left her longing for more. By God's grace, Rochelle attended an event called Can Man Live Without God? And soon after, she put her faith in Christ. And her relationship with God was wonderful. The Bible personally spoke to her often, and it seemed that God was so near to her when she prayed. But her family, although churchgoers, did not share her zeal for God and even discouraged her from being too crazy for Jesus, mostly because they feared that it would make it hard for someone to marry her. Rochelle went to church and enjoyed the Christ-centered preaching and the singing, but she was very put off by the people in the church. It seemed like people were more interested in networking and talking about superficial things. She tried to build relationships with other women, but it always seemed like other women in church kept their distance from her and whispered whenever she was around. Rochelle began to think that it's hard enough to follow Christ. Why do Christians make it even harder? Well, this was Jesus' concern too. Before he was crucified, he spent time praying for his disciples. And this is what John, one of his disciples, recorded from Jesus' prayer to God the Father. This is from John chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. He said this, "All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so they will be united just as we are." So Jesus prayed for the church, his church, to be united in order for them to glorify God, to live out his purposes in the hostile world that they lived in. And that's what Peter is giving further instructions in verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11 say this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In verses 7 through 11, Peter called for the church to live in oneness together in Jesus Christ. So in light of our union with Christ and the opposition that we will face, the church must remain alert and prayerful for the Lord's return. In verse 7, Peter explained the situation they faced like this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Being people who pray is a key characteristic of God's people because it is a way, not the only way, but a way of building that closeness and intimacy with God. Also, a key characteristic of God's people is to pray because it is a way of building dependence upon Him. Trust and surrender and patience and strength that comes from Him, not from ourselves, not from other people or from any other sources. So when we pray, we build up our intimacy and we build up our dependence upon God. And Peter commanded the church to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. They were supposed to think reasonably and exercise sound judgment. They were supposed to be able to practice restraint and act sensibly in light of the opposition that they faced in the world that they lived in, which was really important. So they wouldn't lose focus. So they wouldn't unnecessarily fight back. So they wouldn't get discouraged. But not only in light of the world that they lived in, but also in light of the future certainty of God's judgment, they needed to live with proper fear and proper reverence of God. And they needed to live with a steadfast hope in His promises. Prayer and being intimate with God and being dependent upon God would be crucial means of faithfully following Jesus Christ's call, of strengthening within ourselves the union that we have in Christ. Church, developing a robust prayer life requires self-control and a sober-mindedness. It requires a discipline. It requires an understanding that we need Him, that we can't exist without Him. We need to build this into our lives intentionally. Build personal time to pray into the routine of your life. You know, human beings gain skill and build habits through routines. And so train yourself by putting prayer into the routine of your life. Train yourself to spend that intimate time with your Father. Build time not only to pray by yourself, but to pray with others. Build that routine into your life as well, whether having prayer partners, whether joining corporate prayer times. A lot of praying is caught and taught through each other. That's why as a church we have prayer gatherings, because a lot of prayer is caught and taught. This upcoming year, we'll be focusing on building a prayer culture. We start off every calendar year with a season of fasting for 2 weeks, and we call it our One Desire Fast, where we're going to be fasting during the month of January for a couple weeks. We're also planning for the 2019 calendar year to have a prayer and fasting chain for the entire year. This is specifically to prepare us to establish DMM hubs, but also just for us to grow in our intimacy, grow in our dependence upon God as a church corporately. Now, pay very close attention to the next command here. The church needs to keep loving one another earnestly. Verses 8 and 9, the church needs to keep loving one another earnestly. Peter said in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. This was the highest priority of the first century church in Asia Minor, according to Peter. He said, above all, the church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, were to agape. That's the Greek, biblical Greek word, which means to love. It means to regard with great affection, with great appreciation. They were to keep loving this way with earnestness, which means with unceasing, persevering activity. So Peter exhorted the church to continue to love one another in a persevering, unceasing manner. Why? Because it would get hard to love one another. It would be tempting to drift apart because it would just require too much energy to stay close together. They had to keep doing it earnestly because spiritual family members would fail each other, hurt each other, misunderstand each other. So how? How do we do this? Peter said, and the rest said how in the rest of verse 8. He said, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, this isn't their love. It doesn't come from themselves. Because human love runs out. Because human love has limits. I think rather Peter is talking about the love of Jesus Christ that allowed himself, that gave himself to suffer and die on the cross. The love of Jesus Christ is the bottomless source of love which God's people can repeatedly and everlastingly draw from, and then in turn they can learn to love others. This is why I believe love for people can be developed. It is possible to love people we don't love naturally. It's possible to love people who have hurt us egregiously. It is possible to love people deeper than we love them presently. It is possible, it can be developed in us because it is from the unending source of Jesus Christ's love for us. Can you just take a break? Let's take a break here, right? You're like, Pastor Andrew, you're getting way too intense. Can you just turn to somebody and tell them, remind them, love for people can be developed, all right? Go ahead, say that. Love for people can be developed. The reason why I think this is important, it's because many times we think that love is a feeling that cannot change. When in fact, the truth is, it is a feeling that can change, that can get stronger in the context of commitment. If people are united to their unity or committed to their unity with Christ and His love, then people can learn to love each other, even through feelings of anger and resentment and disappointment and pain. We can work through it in our hearts and with those people. For God's people, we have that bottomless source that we all can draw from that makes it possible, that makes it realistic for us to learn to love each other. In other words, their unity with Christ can make them committed to Christ and to His people, which will in turn lead to the church becoming unified with each other. And verse 9 shows how love would look like in a practical sense. It says in verse 9, show hospitality to each other, to one another, without grumbling. You know, I would imagine that this was a time when the urgent need to care for one another was obvious. There wasn't a Hypermart. There wasn't like the different access that we have to all these different resources where money, where food, where shelter and clothing were limited resources. They're just not as abundant as they are now. And so people were encouraged to open up their homes, sharing, caring for one another. You know, even today, I will say that hospitality isn't just for people with big homes to have parties and to host feasts with others. I think the heart behind hospitality is love in action. It's this love that is generously opening our lives to share whatever we have with each other and to care for one another. That's what hospitality is. Therefore, I will tell you that hospitality is portable. It's not just something that is bound to a specific home. Especially for many of us, we may not be able to open up our homes. But all of us, we can open up our lives, right? We can open up our meal times. We can open up our offices. We can open up our gym times. We can open up our calendars for one another, to care for each other, to love one another in action. Lastly, loving one another practically looks like this. The church stewards their God-given gifts by serving each other. That's found in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Peter said that God has endowed His people with a set of talents and skills and abilities that are gifts. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Each gift that a person has is a part of God's varied grace. It is a slice of God's multifaceted, manifold grace that he has poured out upon his people. When God redeems a person, God also restores the way that he designed that person. Now that person, a new creation in Christ, can use what God has endowed to him, his talents, his skills, his abilities, to now glorify God and serve others. We might be familiar with the term spiritual gifts, and this is certainly what Peter means, but I need to explain this a bit. Spiritual gifts are described in various places in the Bible as talents and skills and abilities that are empowered by the Holy Spirit for the ministry of God's people. So some spiritual gifts are related to natural activities, right? So like for encouraging or giving, those are natural activities that people do. While some other spiritual gifts are related to more supernatural activities, things like healing and prophesying. So I'm not going to give an in-depth explanation now about spiritual gifts, but I will say that it seems to me from the Bible that the Bible says that these varieties of spiritual gifts do exist, that God's people do have these gifts, and also that they are to be handled responsibly and with a heart to serve. Peter said that they were to be good stewards of these gifts, which means that God entrusted these talents and skills and abilities to them, and they were expected to use them. This is what Paul the Apostle taught as well in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says this: "Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies, so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." In other words, each and every single one of us in this local church has a role, has something to offer that benefits everyone. And when we're all serving and using these gifts, then what happens is the church as a whole matures. The church as a whole grows in love. The church as a whole gets stronger. Peter actually gave two main categories of gifts in verse 11. There are speaking gifts and serving gifts. Gifts of speaking might be things like encouragement, singing, preaching, teaching, correcting. Gifts of serving could be things like helping or leading or organizing or building. But those speaking gifts, whatever those gifts may be, can be used by God so that it is like God communicating through his people. And those with serving gifts can be used by God so that God supplies strength to them that gets expended to build up and benefit people. And finally, Peter's last words are not random. His final statements point out the highest purpose for the church's unity. The church's unity to Christ and unity with each other. The end of verse 11: "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." You see, Peter ends this section with a doxology, with a worship, that God eternally deserves all the glory, that God eternally has dominion, rules over all of the universe, and the church must be united together for that same purpose, to glorify God in the worthiness of who he is. Let's go back and revisit Rochelle, okay? From our fictional case study, as she is confronted by the truth that her union with Christ and how it impacts her involvement in the local church, okay? As Rochelle prayed and read the word, she couldn't escape the truth that "I love Jesus, so I will learn to love his church. And the first group of people that she needed to practice this with was that group of women in her church. So she tried to invite some of them to go out to eat dinner after work. And finally, one woman took her up on it. That time was a pleasant surprise for Rochelle as they both opened up and shared a lot about their life experiences. And that evening began a really good friendship. This gave Rochelle greater hope that there might be others who also long for real biblical community in her church. She didn't feel like the Bible study leader type, but she did like to meet and talk with people. And it seemed like God used her to encourage them. And when she prayed for them, God used that to encourage them as well. There were many bumps along the way, but Rochelle was committed to loving, even in seasons when she struggled to feel love for people. Other men and women began to grow in their faith in Christ as well, and they glorified God together through the ways that they grew to support each other through life's difficulties and pushback from others. So here's life application two for us, is to promote unity in Christ's church by A, praying, B, practicing hospitality, and C, using your gifts. Remember, we start, our foundation is with our unity with Christ. When we love Jesus, we can be committed to loving his church. No matter how dysfunctional we are, no matter how disappointing we are, no matter how disorganized we are, praying for one another helps. It's a great start. Open up your lives with each other. Get deeper in biblical community. Don't wait for others to initiate. I want to invite you, okay? That's us, to do the initiating, to serve, to use your gifts to build up others. We each have something to contribute to this church to make it better, to make it stronger, to make us more mature, to make us more effective in the world outside of us. And it will be good for the church, and it will be for the glory of God that we serve one another. Church, let's live united with Christ. That's the most important thing. And then let's live united with his church in light of what we face in this world, and in light of what we will face when Christ returns.